In this third lecture on Calvin's Institutes, we're going to dive into Book One at last. Calvin titles Book One, The Knowledge of God, the Creator. I want you to think just a moment about that title. Like many in the Reformed tradition after him, perhaps most notably in the first chapter and section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, Calvin's interested in how we know God. In any field of study, let's say biology or psychology, the human studier has to approach the thing studied. The subjective knower has to examine and explore the thing known. But with the living God, the situation is totally different. The infinite and eternal and unchangeable God dwells in a high and holy place. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul writes. He alone has immortality, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And God's transcendent existence, therefore, implies that we could know nothing of Him but for the fact that He has chosen to open Himself up, as it were, to reveal Himself to creatures in time. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way, God must come to us before we can go to Him. And God has come to us by way of revelation. So the first point to glean as we begin our study of Calvin and Book One is that the knowledge of God the Creator that Calvin is interested in exploring is knowledge that God Himself has revealed to His creatures. This is key to grasping Book One. We know God only by His self-revelation. The title of Book One also tells us that Calvin's going to be giving special attention to the knowledge of God as Creator. Calvin is not yet interested in discussing God's self-revelation as Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to come about 200 pages later in Book Two. Calvin here, though, is interested in God's self-disclosure in His acts of creation and providence. It's noteworthy that Calvin doesn't title Book One, The Knowledge of God's Being. Calvin does not believe that we as creatures can peel back the veil to know God in Himself, to explore into His being and look around, as it were. Now, Calvin does believe that God has revealed something to us about His being, that God does give us knowledge into Himself as Trinity. But even in this, Calvin insists that we know God only by way of His self-revelation to us. Our knowledge of God is not in any way the result of human speculation or imagination or investigation of God apart from His sovereign self-disclosure. Well, enough about the title of Book One. We've waited long enough. Let's look at the opening lines of Book One itself. The first line is very famous. It remained virtually unchanged in all the editions of the Institutes, and Calvin says this, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." Well, let's pause and make a few observations about this opening line. First, Calvin characterizes the knowledge of God in terms of wisdom. As I mentioned in the introduction to the course, Calvin rejects the medieval strand of thought that says theology has chiefly to do with theoretical understanding and certainty. What Calvin wants to unpack for us is wisdom. Theology has to do with knowledge of God for sure. But true knowledge of God is what enables us to enjoy and glorify God as our God. Knowledge of God leads us into fellowship with God. Calvin will say this explicitly at 1:2:1. Remember, Book 1, Chapter 2, Section 1. Now, the knowledge of God, as I understand it, is that by which we not only conceive that there is a God, but also grasp what befits us and is proper to His glory. In fine, what is to our advantage to know Him. You see, for Calvin, knowledge of God, when living at the forefront of our consciousness, does not consist in what he calls cold speculation, but carries with it the honoring of Him. Clearly, when Calvin speaks of knowledge of God, he's speaking of true and fruitful knowledge of God. Second observation. Calvin declares that true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. What does he mean? Well, he means that true knowledge of God and true knowledge of self are bound up with one another. They are reciprocally related. Calvin believes you never have one without the other. All true knowledge of self, even our intuitive and immediate self-understanding as persons, it implies that we know God. Calvin writes, quote, "In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves." Even more, Calvin will add, "The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward." Calvin is contending that a true acknowledgement of who we are necessarily involves a right acknowledgement of God. But it also works the other way around. In the very next section, section 2 of the opening chapter of Book 1, Calvin writes, "It is certain," we might say, "it is also certain, that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he's first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature, and how completely perfect are his righteousness and wisdom and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness." You get the sense that Calvin sees the great payoff of recognizing who God is as humility. We are humbled when we see ourselves aright, when we see that all that we have comes from the hand of God and how infinitely far short we fall. When we see the matchless glory of God, Calvin would say, we cannot help but be humbled, especially in our sin. Well, I need to give you a heads up. Calvin is going to say that this twofold knowledge of God is universal and it's inescapable. That is to say, it is not only those who have been awakened by the Spirit to true knowledge of God upon the tongue who experience the interconnection between knowledge of God and knowledge of self. It is also the case, Calvin will say, that sinners, those outside of Christ who refuse to acknowledge God, still know Him at a deep level. And they still know themselves to be sinners too, even when they don't admit it. But we're going to get to that in due time. For now, I want you to just think about how insightful Calvin is about our fallen world. The problem in this world is not that God hasn't shown himself. The problem is that people have rejected the God that they know. And in rejecting God, they don't know who they are. Well, third, we need to note that Calvin is not original in linking knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Others in the history of the church have said similar things. In the second century, Clement of Alexandria once wrote, quote, "If one knows himself, he will know God." And later on, the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli would say this, "Religion cannot be discussed rightly unless before all else you acknowledge God and recognize man." Maybe the best example of this interconnection between knowledge of God and man comes from the hand of Augustine in his wonderful work, Confessions. In Book 9 of that work, he writes, "Who am I and what am I?" And then in Book 10, he begins with this prayer, "Let me know Thee, O Lord, who knowest me. Let me know Thee as I am known. And from Thee, O Lord, unto whose eyes the abyss of man's conscience is naked, what could be hidden in me, though I would not confess it? For I should hide Thee from me, not me from Thee." Augustine writes a very personal prayer here. He acknowledges so much of what Calvin will say outright years later, Augustine understands that in his sin, he seeks to run from God, but he knows he can never outrun him. God himself was and always has been making himself known to Augustine. And the implications for Augustine's life and understanding of himself are vast. Speaking of those who confront God, Augustine writes in Book 10, "For what is it to hear from thee of themselves, but to know themselves? I will confess then what I know of myself. I will confess also what I know not of myself. And that because," now listen to this, "what I do know of myself, I know by thy shining upon me. And what I know not of myself, so long know I not it, until my darkness be made as the noonday in thy countenance." And then one more from the great Bishop of Hippo in his soliloquies. He says, quote, "I desire to know God in the soul. Nothing more, nothing at all." Well, Calvin never says he wants to know nothing more than this twofold knowledge. But right away in Book 1, we see that this twofold knowledge of God and man is going to frame everything that Calvin says in the Institutes. He's going to return to the idea of the interrelation of the knowledge of God and self periodically through the work. For example, in Book 1, Chapter 15, Section 1, when he's talking about man as the image of God, as we'll see much later, he writes, quote, "We must now speak of the creation of man, not only because among all God's works, here is the noblest and most remarkable example of his justice, wisdom, and goodness, but because, as we said at the beginning, we cannot have a clear and complete knowledge of God unless it is accompanied by a corresponding knowledge of ourselves." And then even later in Book 2, Chapter 1, Section 1, Calvin writes, "With good reason, the ancient proverb strongly recommended knowledge of self to man." And then he adds this, "But since this precept is so valuable, we ought more diligently to avoid applying it perversely." Calvin's recalling an ancient proverb. What ancient proverb could this be? He's recalling the proverb or maxim at the Oracle of Delphi. Delphi was the location of an important shrine in Greece. At that shrine was the priestess named Pythia, the priestess of Apollo. And people would come from all over Greece to consult the priestess, to ask when they should plant seed, when they should go to war, and so on. And her answers were often cryptic, which is the best way to give an answer when you're claiming extra-biblical prophecy. But no ancient council is more famous or more general than what is written on the doorway to the temple of Apollo. Chances are you've heard it before. Know thyself. Know thyself. This was a phrase that was a favorite of the philosopher Socrates. It even embodied the essence of his philosophy. One of Socrates' students, Xenophon, quotes Socrates as saying the following, "Through self-knowledge, men meet with countless blessings, and through ignorance of themselves with many evils. Because the man who knows himself knows what is advantageous to himself. He discerns the limits of his powers, and by doing what he knows, he provides himself with what he needs, and so does well." Now, as you listen to Socrates talk about knowledge of self, what's missing? What's missing? Well, there's no reference to God. What we have here is a knowledge of the self that is driven by a spirit of autonomy, a spirit of internal, inward investigation alone. For Socrates, knowledge of self is a product of internal interrogation. It's an interrogation that proceeds entirely apart from God. Cornelius Van Til would call Socrates' principle of inwardness the main principle of his thought. Elsewhere, Van Til will expand on that description, calling this principle of inwardness apostate man's principle of inwardness or moral self-sufficiency. You see, for Van Til, as for Calvin, if you think of yourself without considering God, this is tantamount to spiritual rebellion. It yields only lies, only an inflated sense of self, all because it fails to consider God at the outset of one's thinking. So here at the beginning of Book 1, Calvin is recalling, and yet he's subverting, the original oracle at Delphi. For him, true knowledge of self coincides with knowledge of God. You don't have one without the other. All knowledge of self is theistically conditioned. It's conditioned by God. This is not the case in Socrates' philosophy. As Calvin will argue later, and as I mentioned earlier, this knowledge of God and of self is universal and inescapable. It's not the product of human reasoning. And then finally, we could say that Socrates' line, "Know thyself," leads you down the road to relativism, whereas Calvin's opening line points us to God. God is the absolute standard for all true knowledge of self and all living and moral and existing things. Socrates' principle of inwardness cannot be reconciled with the Christian principle of self-knowledge. Well, let me return to that quote from Book 2 where Calvin recalls this ancient proverb. Listen again to what he says. "With good reason, the ancient proverb strongly recommended knowledge of self to man." But then he goes on, remember? "But since this precept is so valuable, we ought more diligently to avoid applying it perversely." And then he adds this, "This, we observe, has happened to certain philosophers who, while urging man to know himself, propose the goal of recognizing his own worth and excellence. And they would have him contemplate in himself nothing but what swells him with empty assurance and puffs him up with pride." Oh, but if there is anything that the knowledge of God induces in us, that being confronted with the revelation of God the Creator does to us, it is to humble us before His incalculable majesty. I mentioned Cornelius Van Til, the great Dutch theologian, earlier. Let me relate to you what he writes about Calvin's opening line. Van Til says, "From this quotation, certain things are clear. Calvin never did start a chain of reasoning about man's nature and destiny by taking man by himself. He did not start with man as an ultimate starting point. Calvin did start with a general a priori position. Calvin recognized fully that if man is to have true knowledge of himself, he must regard God as original and himself as derivative. He did not place God and man as correlatives next to one another, but he recognized from the outset two levels of existence and two levels of interpretation. On the one hand, the divine and eternal, and on the other hand, the human or temporal. To him, that is, to Calvin, it is perfectly obvious that the endowments that we possess are not of ourselves, but of God. Hence he says that, quote, not a particle of light or wisdom or justice or power or rectitude or genuine truth will anywhere be found which does not flow from him and of which he, that is God, is not the cause." Well, Van Til is onto something here. And I want to make a fourth point about Calvin's opening line. Remember, the first point was that Calvin speaks of knowledge of God in terms of wisdom. Knowledge consists in true fellowship with God. Second, Calvin said that this wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and of ourselves. The third point was that this was not original with Calvin, but when it comes to the pagan world, Calvin subverts and corrects all autonomous conceptions of self-knowledge by joining knowledge of self to knowledge of God. But then fourth, Calvin says that it's hard to know which aspect of knowledge logically comes first, knowledge of God or knowledge of self. Which does right teaching require? Calvin admits that on the one side, there's a sense in which we can focus our attention on man and then move to God. He says, as soon as we look at ourselves honestly, we recognize, quote, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. And yet, in 1.1.3, Calvin comes from the other direction. He writes, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Calvin points to examples in Scripture where men were struck by God's terrifying majesty and came to realize who they really were. We see these examples in Judges and the prophets in Job, in Abraham, Elijah, and Isaiah. But the more we read into book one, the more we see that Van Til is right. Even though the two aspects of knowledge imply one another, even though they are inseparable, there is a kind of logical priority to knowledge of God, in the sense that God is the original creator. All we know of ourselves, if it's true knowledge at all, necessarily derives from Him. And Calvin seems to agree with this, in what I take as the clearest way that Calvin puts his opening line. In the 1560 French edition of the Institutes, he puts it this way: in knowing God, one knows oneself as well. Or, to put it more woodenly, in knowing God, each of us would also know himself. At a minimum, Calvin decides that the right order of proceeding is to take knowledge of God first. He says, however, the knowledge of God and of ourselves may be mutually connected, the order of right teaching requires that we discuss the former first, then proceed afterward to treat the latter. Calvin is all about the right order of teaching. He's very keen on preserving that. And he reflects on the metaphysical priority, we might say the theological priority, of God over man. And so from this point in book one, he launches out on a discussion of the knowledge of God, God the Creator. Let me give you a brief outline of what's coming in all of book one. First, in chapters 2-5, Calvin discusses the knowledge of God revealed to man in nature. In nature. Now, in nature, Calvin has in mind not only the revelation of God in man as the image of God, but the knowledge of God revealed in the world at large. After an introduction as to what the knowledge of God is in chapter 2, chapters 3 and 4 first tackle the knowledge of God revealed in man as the image of God. Chapter 3 notes the fact that God has planted in every man a knowledge of himself. Chapter 4 deals with what fallen man does with this knowledge of God, how he sinfully turns from it and suppresses it, seeks to extinguish it. In chapter 5, Calvin then moves on to the other place where the knowledge of God is revealed, namely, in the world at large. He'll show again how we yet do not profit from this general revelation of the world because of our sin. And then finally, in book 1, in chapters 6-10, Calvin will discuss the knowledge of God, the Creator, from Scripture. He'll explore Scripture's necessity because of our sin, its attributes as the written Word of God, and its content. And he'll go on to discuss the being and triunity of God from there. If there's an early indication of how Calvin came up with this arrangement, a few things can be noted. Calvin is tracing the order of traditional catechetical treatments of the faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. He sought to follow the order of these traditional sources of Christian instruction in these early chapters of the Institutes. But perhaps more than anything else, Calvin is integrating the catechetical order, the order of the standard form of teaching, especially in the Apostles' Creed, with Paul's order of the topics he addresses in the book of Romans. Think about it. How does Romans begin? After an introduction, and as part of an explanation of God's wrath against the world and all of its ungodliness, Paul treats the self-disclosure of God in the things that he has made. In Romans 1:19, Paul says, "For God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." How does the Apostles' Creed put it? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Now, this is why Calvin begins with knowledge of God, the Creator. Knowledge of God, the Creator, revealed in nature. And then just as Paul speaks about fallen man's rejection and suppression of this revelation, so too does Calvin. And only then does Calvin come around to the treatment of Scripture, exploring for us how Scripture shows us more clearly the true God, and even at its center shows us Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Calvin is going to follow the order of the book of Romans throughout the Institutes, in fact, beginning with the relationship between the knowledge of God and of ourselves, moving to the universal problem of sin, and then finally addressing our need for redemptive revelation in the Scriptures until he unpacks the person and work of Jesus Christ in Book 2. He's going to address the application of the work of Christ in Book 3, discussing union with Christ, repentance, justification, predestination, and then eventually he'll address ethical matters like Christian liberty and the Christian life, until finally in Book 4, he speaks of the church and the sacraments and the role of civil authorities. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We still need to dive into more of Book 1. In the next lecture, we're going to follow Calvin as he follows Paul in his examination of true knowledge of God, tracing out where it can be found. Before we get there, let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou hast showed to us by evidences so remarkable that all things are under thy command, and that we who live in this world through thy favor are as nothing, for thou couldst reduce us to nothing in a moment. O grant that being conscious of thy power, we may reverently fear thy hand and be wholly devoted to thy glory. And as thou hast redeemed us through thine only begotten Son, that so we may also enjoy through him that eternal inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven. Amen.